Good morning, everybody. No, I did not lose a bet. I picked this shirt out myself. All right? I didn't tell Jill about it. I just bought it, cut the tags off, and went home. So there we go. We settled all that discrepancy. Hey, if you're joining us off the back of Easter and, you know, checking us out, thanks so much for coming and being with us. We're in a book called Genesis. It's the first book of the Bible. The word Genesis means origins. It means beginnings. And what we've tried to see as we've gone through this is what we're saying, the gospel in the beginning. Basically, we're trying to help you understand that, you know, while the Bible is this big book and it's full of, you know, thousands of different people and, you know, all kinds of different stories and all this stuff, the reality is that God is telling one big story through the whole Bible. And we start to really see that unfold at the very beginning in the book of Genesis. And that story is the gospel. It's the story of how we are broken because of sin and how we needed a savior and God sent his son to save us. So that story doesn't start with Jesus, you know, in a manger. It starts in the very beginning of the Bible. And we see it work all the way through. And so this week we're starting kind of a 3-week series within this book around a guy named Joseph. He's the last major character in the book of Genesis, and he is a character indeed. So let me just catch you up. We've been looking at how God, he called this guy named Abraham, and he told Abraham, I'm going to use your family, your descendants, to form a nation called Israel, and I'm going to bless the whole world and heal the world through this family. And that sounds incredible. That sounds amazing. And then you meet the family, and you're like, I don't know if that's a good idea. These guys are kind of screwed up, right? And so every single character just leaves you sort of scratching your head like, what? This is the family God picked? Like, this is the family, right? And that carries on. The last couple of weeks, we've been looking at this guy named Jacob. He is your classic run-of-the-mill con artist, right? And so he's you know, there's all that stuff going on back and forth. And then now this week, we're going to see his sons, his 12 sons. And Jacob's 12 sons are going to become the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. His sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. And these are the 12 tribes through whom the nations of the world are going to be blessed. The whole earth is going to be healed. And not so surprising, it turns out that his 12 sons are pretty terrible too. So this story, we're going to see something that no father would ever hope for. And it's terrible and it's awful. But in the middle of it, God is there. Even when it doesn't seem like God is there, God's there. And so if you're here this morning and you're experiencing a trial of some kind or a circumstance or something that you've just been going through and you're struggling to see God in it, you're struggling to hear God in it, it feels like God's not there. It feels like if he's there, he's silent. You know, if that's you this morning, I think this will really help you. And if that happens to not be you this morning, the way life goes, I'd give it a week, right? And you'll probably be in a situation where like, what was that again? I need to hear that, right? So as we look at it, it's going to be a bit of a lengthy passage, but this family is so messed up that you'll definitely, you know, you'll be on the hook from the beginning. It's a really screwed up family. And you'll also be very encouraged no matter how messed up your own family is. So here we go. Genesis 37, verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report. And what's starting here is it's like he's a little kid and now he's going to go tattle on his brothers, right? He brings a bad report of them to their father. Now, Israel, this is Jacob, loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age and he made him a robe of many colors. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered and around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said, "Are you to indeed reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Bad call, Joseph, sharing that kind of dream with your brothers. Could have been a little bit more discreet about that, right? Well, why not do it again? So he has another dream. Told his brothers, "Hey, you're going to like this one. Behold, I have dreamed another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars." He's got 11 brothers. were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come and bow ourselves to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept this saying in mind. Now, his brothers went to the pasture of their father's flock near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, here I am. I'm picking up in verse 18. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what becomes of his dreams. In verse 23, it says, Joseph came to his brothers. They stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. They took him and threw him in a pit. The pit was empty and there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. Just let that sink in for a minute. They chucked their brother in a pit to die and then decide it's time for lunch, right? And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum and balm and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah has a good idea. He says to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? We've made no money, right? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. The Midianite traders passed by and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not lying in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, this boy is gone and I, where shall I go? Then they took Joseph's robe and they slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. Not our brother, your son. And he identified it and said, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without a doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son for many days. What a crazy story, right? I mean, you thought Thanksgiving at your house was bad. Like, this is awful, man. This is so wicked. And let's remember that these brothers, these are the future 12 tribes of Israel through the whole world is going to be blessed. What a bunch of sinners. Exactly. That's the theme we're going to keep seeing. Man, people are messed up, right? Sin is awful. Sin wants to destroy you and everything around you. This is a theme we constantly see in the Bible. Sin is to disobey God. It's to live like you're in charge and God's not. It's to think that you can have happiness outside of God's will. And this is this theme we keep seeing, is that sin is behind all of the world's biggest problems. It acts like a bomb, not a bullet. It has shrapnel. It has far-reaching consequences. Where's the sin in the story? It's everywhere. It's everywhere. Joseph's brothers throw their brother into a pit to die and then sit down to eat, no doubt hearing his screams while they have lunch. It's wicked. Jacob, his dad, he loves one son more than the other. Well, I wonder where he got that from. Well, if you know the story, he got it from his own dad. That's what his dad did to his older brother. His dad loved his older brother more than him. And so you've got this guy whose life was really shaped by this messed up relationship with his dad. And he's overlooked, he's unloved, he ends up lying to his father to get something, then he's got this craving in his heart for love and acceptance that he just can't seem to fix. And so he doesn't get it from his dad, so he then puts it on his wife Rachel, and then she dies, and so then he seems to put it on Joseph. And he treats him better than all the other sons. He treats him with favoritism. And it's awful. And it's polluting and destroying the whole family. I don't think Jacob could see that he was doing the same thing his dad had done, right? He doesn't know he's doing it. Sin's controlling him. I mean, how ironic is this? So when Jacob goes to fool his dad and take Esau's blessing, that's like a story that happened already. He uses the skin of a goat to do it. And now Jacob's sons use a goat to deceive him. It's crazy how this works, right? And so Jacob's sin is ruining his family, but it's not just ruining his family, it's ruining Joseph. Right? Best case scenario, the guy's got no self-awareness. I mean, telling these dreams back to back, best case scenario, he's clueless. He has no idea. You know, he's just got zero self-awareness, right? But there's something behind door number two, and that would be that he does know what he's doing and has decided to do it anyway. He knows he's driving his brothers crazy, and so he does it all the more. Well, having a younger brother, I'm going with option number two, right? I think there's a very strong possibility Joseph knew exactly what he was doing, and he is loving driving his brothers crazy. Best case scenario, he's kind of an idiot. Worst case scenario, he's a self-obsessed jerk, right? Either way, Jacob is ruining Joseph with the way he's treating him, ruining him with the way he's treating all the brothers sinfully, right? This vividly shows us the powerful, destructive nature of sin. And we see it passed down through the generations, which is something I think we still see. Even good parents are going to pass down sinful things to their kids. And as kids, we say, okay, here's the things we want to take from our parents. Here's the things we don't. But a lot of us, years go by, we look at ourselves and realize we're just like our parents. We've taken the sinful things in our life too. Or we've run so far from those things, we've become something equally unhelpful in the other extreme. All the while, sin controlling us. See, the world is broken, and not just that, we're broken by sin. Sin controls us in ways we see and in ways we don't see. I mean, there were decisions that were made here, but they couldn't see the powerful force of sin in the background controlling them. I mean, what if Jacob would have realized the consequences of his son being dragged off and thrown in a pit, and he thought he was dead? And all, what if he would have realized that? He couldn't see what sin was really up to. What if Joseph would have realized that the way he was treating his brothers and sharing the dreams and all that stuff was going to lead to this? He couldn't see what was happening in the background. He was making choices, but in the background, sin was controlling him and leading him. And I think that's a good thing to realize, is that, you know, sin will take us farther than we want to go. It costs us more than we're willing to pay. And the whole time, we think we're in charge. And we look back at our life, and we can see sin pulling all the strings like we're a puppet. The brothers made decisions, and they were bad decisions. They were sinful decisions. But really, when you step back and look at the whole picture, you see they were just slaves to this hate and envy that they got from their dad. I heard someone say one time, you got to know your sin, fight your sin, and trust your Savior. I think that first part is often the hardest part, really being aware of our own sin, what sin's doing to us. I mean, I spend so much time thinking about all the sin of everyone else in my life, but actually not thinking about my own sin. What is sin doing to me? How is it controlling me? Well, that's a lot that we see in the story. We also see something else, right? It's interesting that in this chapter of Genesis, it's like one of the only chapters in Genesis where we don't see clearly God intervening. We don't hear him. We don't see angels. There's no miraculous intervention. There's no vision. There's no audible word from God. I mean, and the reality is this is God's future nation here, and they're in big trouble, right? Joseph's in a pit being sold off to slavery, and the brothers have all conspired against him. I mean, how is this going to, what's going to happen here? This future that God has is in big trouble, and God seems basically absent. We can't hear him. We can't see him. Where is he? And what this does for us is it helps us think about times in our life where we feel like that, where we're wondering, where's God? Why does it feel like sometimes God's silent in the moments of our life that feel the darkest? Where is he? I can't hear him. I can't see him. And this is a powerful story if that's a situation you've been in or are in, because what we see here in this story of Joseph is that God is present even when it feels like he's not. He's present even when it feels like he's not. Joseph is in a literal pit. Now, I mean, most of us have probably not, you know, been in a situation where we're in a literal pit, but we probably felt like we were in a pit before, felt like we were just left hopeless in despair. I mean, one moment Joseph's on top, living the dream, having the dreams. Everyone's going to bow down to me. Look at my awesome robe. Next minute, he's being hauled off to be a slave. I mean, he's up and he's down. And in that dark moment, if you've ever been there or you are there, that's when you find out what you really believe, right? So there's a word called theology. It just means the study of God. And you know, it sounds like something that maybe one day we would read, but actually everyone's got a fully formed theology. You and I all have fully formed thoughts on what we think God's like, who we think he is. The question is our theology right or not? And a lot of us say that we believe things, myself included, but then suffering comes into our life and we find out, what do we actually believe? Well, who do we actually run to? What do we actually trust in, right? And so in this moment, Joseph is experiencing suffering, but in that suffering, he is finding out who God really is. And he's seeing that suffering and the sin in his family is actually part of this process. God is saving him, right? You can't understand this if you don't know the whole rest of the story. So I'm going to spoil it for you, and then you can act surprised for the next 2 weeks, okay? It's a pretty old story, and so I don't feel like I'm spoiling. I mean, it's not like a movie that just came out, you know? Ultimately, spoiler alert, Joseph becomes the ruler of Egypt. And he's able to help Egypt prepare for a great famine. And through that, he's able to actually help his family not die in starvation. So what do we see? We see that not only does sin have this destructive plan where it's pulling all the strings and it's controlling everything, but actually God has a plan. God has a plan here. Joseph can't see it now, but if he had not been sold into slavery by his brothers, his whole family would have died in starvation. God was going to use his family to bless the world, but him being thrown into a pit and being sold into slavery was part of the plan. His slavery, his despair, it led to salvation. It led to deliverance, not just for him and not just for Egypt and not just for his family, but for us. I love how he puts it on the other side of this whole thing. Joseph's got all that, you know, great 2020 clarity that we all want to have in the middle of the pit that we never have, right? On the other side of it, he can see everything just fine, right? Genesis 50, verse 20, he says to his brothers, as for you, because they're terrified. Man, look what we did to you. He says, look, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Now, that's not how he was talking in the pit, right? But on the other side of it, he looks back and can just see so clearly. I felt abandoned. I felt hopeless. I felt forsaken. I felt like I was left for dead. I felt like the dream was long gone. And now I look back and see all that was exactly like God wanted it to be. God was doing exactly what he wanted to do. Think about it like this. If any one of these variables that led to Joseph being sold into slavery were altered at all, his whole family would have died in starvation. The plan would have been over. Let's replay the scenario. Let's give it a test. What if his brothers never conspired to kill him? Well, when the famine came, they would have all died. What if they would have actually killed him? Well, when the famine came, they would have all died. What if at the exact moment in time where they stopped to sit down and have something to eat, the slave caravan hadn't come by? They would have all starved and died. Ooh, really, a lot of coincidences there. The stars really aligned on that one. No, God worked it out. God had a plan. And every little detail here, he says on the other side of it, he says, I look back and I can just see God did this. And in the chapter, you can't see it, but on the other side of it, looking back, you can, right? It's that whole hindsight's 2020 thing. Because we serve a sovereign God, it means nothing's random. Means even if he's silent, he's at work, he's never absent. Here's another just interesting level to this story, right? So this thing where Joseph falls into a pit or gets thrown into a pit, it happens in a place called Dothan. May seem inconsequential, but that place comes up again in the Bible somewhere else. In 2 Kings chapter 6, there's a guy, so the nation of Israel's in trouble. They're surrounded by Syria, and this guy who's a prophet, his name is Elisha, him and his servant are there, and people are going to say, hey, what is supposed to happen? We're all going to die. So they're not in a pit, but they might as well be. They've been totally surrounded, right? They're in the same geographical place as Joseph was here. They're surrounded. They're going to die, right? The plan is going to be brought to nothing. You know, this is a nation through whom, you know, the world is going to be blessed and healed, but it's going to come to nothing here, right in Dothan, because they're going to all die by the hands of the Syrians. And then Elisha prays, and the sky, you know, just, it's like the curtains are pulled back, and they see the chariots of fire, like the armies of God, and their enemy is just totally confused, and they end up victorious, and it's incredible. And we read that story and we're like, hallelujah. We found a life verse. That's my kind of prayer. That's my kind of answer. I mean, if God acted like that when we prayed every time, I mean, we would be some prayer warriors, you know? If every time we prayed, what happened to Elisha happened to us. I mean, the curtains pulled back and we could see the army of God and our enemies were defeated. I mean, how great would that be? Now, here's the scenario that I'm trying to help you see. God can do that. So God can just pull back the curtains and come in with power and save. He can do that. Yeah, maybe Joseph would think, well, maybe he just can't do it in Dothan. Maybe it's something about Dothan. He just can't. He's out of his territory or something. No, it turns out 2 Kings 6, it's in his territory. He can do it in Dothan. So God can come in power, and he can do it in Dothan, but he didn't do it with me, Joseph would probably think, if he knew the whole story. In the same place, with the same God, I'm crying out for help, and all I get is silence. All I get is thrown into slavery. And Elisha gets chariots of fire. Something you learn as you journey with God and follow God, something some of you know way better than me, right? Is that sometimes God shows up exactly like you want. I mean, to the T. And you're like, oh, this is scary. This is exactly what I prayed for. Happens a lot to you at the very beginning. It feels like when you first become a Christian, everything you pray for just bam. I need money for rent and like, just falls out of the sky. I mean, whatever. It's just crazy how that happens at the beginning. Man, God, this prayer thing is amazing. Why don't you guys do this more, you know? And then sometimes you pray and it's very different. And you're left scratching your head going, where's God? And why am I going through this? And has God left me? And what did I do wrong? But what we are learning, if we'll learn it, is that God is not far, even when he feels like it. And God is always at work for our good. The Bible teaches us that God is, the word is omnipresent, and he's always present. Now, let me just help you with what that means. That means he is not closer to us when we experience miracles and just his favor. He's not closer to us then. And he is not farther away when we can't hear him or see him or feel him. We feel like we're in a pit. We feel forsaken. We feel hopeless. We feel like our life is over. God is not farther away then and closer over here. He is always close and he is always powerful. Always. He's always just as close. He's always just as powerful. He's just as near to Joseph in the pit. He's just as in control of the circumstances as he was with Elisha when the chariots of fire came. He's the same. The Bible says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So no matter where all of us are in this room with all of our life circumstances, God is just as near. He's just as powerful. So sin's got a plan, but God has one too. And he's not just present in those trials, though. He uses them for our good. He's not just got a plan to deliver us. He's got a plan to change us, right? That's the next thing I want us to see, is that suffering is part of God's plan of salvation for us. Joseph was going to become the savior of the world, so to speak. He was going to get his people, Israel, out of famine. He was going to provide a way for them. He was going to help them and help Egypt and help the nations. God had an amazing plan to bless Joseph and to use Joseph to be a blessing, but there was a little thing in between, you know, where Joseph was and where Joseph needed to be, and that was his sin. Joseph's sin was right there, and the reality is God wanted to take a spoiled brat and make him into this sort of humble hero, but first there was a process that was necessary, and that process that God used was suffering. Suffering that Joseph endured was part of this plan. Look, if Joseph hadn't changed, I mean, the Joseph we see at the beginning with, I had a dream and you're all gonna bow down to me. Let me tell you another one, and I got another one. You know, if the guy who couldn't handle a dream about power got actual power, I mean, not gonna be good, right? He can't even handle the dream of power, let alone real power. Imagine if that young little brat had been given the keys to Egypt. I mean, he would have done untold wickedness. But by the time that actually happens, he is a different man. And he is a different man because he went through suffering. He went through a trial. That's why he's different. Now, Joseph couldn't see that in the beginning. He wasn't in the pit like, oh, this makes total sense. God's going to get rid of my rough edges. Oh, it's going to be great. I see what you're doing, God. Ha, ha, ha. I get it now. No, he has no clue. He has no idea that this was happening. And his brothers, they think they can stop whatever plan is going on. I'll just throw him in a pit, see what happens with his dreams. The irony is that by throwing him into the pit, they lead to the dream being fulfilled. Their sinful attempt to defy God is what God uses to save them. I mean, it's what we mean by God's sovereignty. His will reigns. And not in spite of suffering, but with suffering. It's the process that God used to make Joseph usable. Let me read you a verse in Proverbs 17:3. The crucible is for silver, the furnace for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. What's the Bible saying there? It's saying that the heat comes to gold and to silver, and it brings out the impurities. It shows what's really going on, and it makes it better. And that's what God does with our hearts. Suffering comes, and it's like heat, and it brings to the surface all the junk, and God deals with it so he can make us usable. And maybe you're in that sort of crucible or furnace right now. Oh, that feels exactly like my life. And if you're there, you're probably praying something like this: God, get me out of this furnace so I can do your will. Now, I'm not telling you not to pray like that. I'm just saying there's another possibility. Behind door number two could be God put you in that furnace, and that is his will. And while you're in there, he's working on changing you. All the while, you're just praying for deliverance. Actually, you're in right now. Maybe you're right now in the middle of God's will, but maybe that is the furnace for you right now. I've had this happen to me a lot. I'll tell you a story. I grew up here, and then I went and worked in a ministry in Texas for a while, and I had to raise support, and I sent out a bunch of letters, and you know, you want to make people proud because you're sending home letters all the time going like, look how great I am, look what I'm doing, and please keep sending money because I don't want to die. And so that's that whole process. And then I made some bad choices, and I got fired from a job that I was paying to do. All right, just let that sink in. I got fired from a job I was paying to do. And then I got demoted from the leadership role I had. And man, I felt like it was so unfair. It was so wrong. How dare these people? What about their sin? Blah, 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 all this stuff. I'm going to be straight with you. I was ready to go postal, right? I had some pretty dark thoughts about what I wanted to do to all these people. And I was laying there in my bed that night, cursing everyone who had hurt me. And, you know, God just in that moment, you know, came to me and spoke to me and revealed that I had an anger problem that if I didn't deal with, was gonna make me unusable. And I started to think back. I vividly remember myself throwing fits at home, punching holes in walls, and I vividly remember myself like losing my temper on people at school and people in my life, and I vividly remember boiling with anger and rage for days. I'd get mad, I just couldn't shake it. I'd be mad for days. I was 18, 19 years old. That's how I was acting. Now, God had to deal with that because if I kept on acting like that, I was not gonna be usable. Fast forward, I didn't know I was gonna have a wife and two kids. But can you imagine what my kids would feel like if they watched me running around punching holes in the wall, throwing stuff, breaking stuff? See, God knew what he was gonna do, but he had to deal with this first. I didn't like it. I hated it. I hated that process. I wanted everyone around me to die. I was so mad. I was so angry. I felt so mistreated and so unfair. And the reality is, regardless of any of that, God was working on me to change me. And I would like to say that was the one time in my whole life I ever had to learn a lesson like that. Absolutely not. It's happened to me again and again and again. Maybe I'm the only one, but I doubt it. I'd like to just say to us in the room who are followers of Jesus, God is committed to changing us. He wants to humble us. He wants to make us dependent on him. And we are no good to ourselves or anyone else if we aren't being changed by him. Joseph was no good to anybody. How on earth was he going to be useful with the nations? He was no good to anybody. God had to change him. And in those suffering, we find ourselves identifying with Jesus more and relying on Jesus more. And we begin to do this strange thing of embrace this trial and say, hey, okay, I'm going through a trial. I don't like it. I can be honest about that, but God, use it I want to learn all the lessons I can learn in this trial so I don't have to learn them again sometime. We find ourselves identifying with James in chapter 1, verse 2. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. What? Be excited when you face a trial? Yes. Why? Because, you know, the testing of your faith, it's going to produce steadfastness. And then you should let that steadfastness have its full effect. Don't short circuit it. Don't shortcut it. Don't compromise it. Because see, you're going to be mature and you're going to be perfect and you're going to be complete and you're going to lack nothing. This is God's plan for you to change you, to make you more like Jesus. So when a trial comes, embrace it. Count it pure joy. Talk about a verse we wish wasn't in the Bible. But it's good for us. And these stories, they show us that almost always when we experience painful things, they're part of God's process to refine us, to change us, to make us more dependent on him and more useful for him. Jacob and Joseph had a bad plan for Joseph's life. It was spoil him rotten, treat him with favoritism, give him, you know, leadership he doesn't deserve. That's a bad trajectory for somebody's life. That's not going anywhere good. God had a plan for Joseph's life. It was much better than his plan or his dad's plan. But it wasn't the same as their plan. And the same is true for us. Was it just Joseph who God had a dream for his life? No. God's got a dream for my life. He's got a dream for your life. He's got a plan for your life. He's got a plan for my life. His plan, however, is a lot different than my plan, right? It's a lot different. His dream for you is a lot different than your dream. God's dream for Donnie's life is not happiness at any cost. It's not wealth and power and fame at the expense of everyone else. What if I went to God and I said, God, you know what? I feel like my dream is just I'm happy and I'm wealthy and I'm famous and everyone else is suffering. God's not like, coincidental, that's the same plan I've got. We're in business, right? No, that is a tiny, pathetic, little myopic dream that way too many of us have bought into. My happiness, my blessing, me everything at the expense of everyone else. And that is not in line with God's plan for us. God, his dream for my life and yours, it involves setting us free from sin and then changing us and so he can use us to be a blessing to the hurting, broken world we live in. That's his dream for your life. That's his dream for my life. That's what's going on with Joseph. That's what's going on with us. And until we understand that, you know what we find ourselves doing instead of embracing it and going, thank you, God, I see what you're doing. You're setting me free from my sin and you're making me usable. No, we spend all of our time and energy praying against God, praying for God to stop this, praying for God to change this. All the while, God's using it to make us someone he can use. So the alternative to fighting against it is to embrace it fully. Well, who in the world would do that? What would that even look like? Enter Jesus. Remember, this Bible is telling us a bunch of stories, but it's telling us one story. And ultimately, the story of Joseph is really just to set us up for Jesus. Because in Jesus, we see that he willingly suffered so that he could end suffering for everyone who trust in him, who believe in him. Eventually, we'll see that Joseph's suffering, it leads to, you know, life for many. He says it was leads to actual life for many. This was God's plan, but in no way compares to what Jesus did. We would say that Joseph is a type of Jesus. He's a small part of this picture that's painting a portrait to show us what Jesus was going to be like. Right now, here's what we see. If you could boil down the story of Joseph's life, if you could, in three words, describe to us what was Joseph's life all about, it would be salvation through suffering. That's what happened. Salvation through suffering. Well, that's not the best picture in the whole Bible of salvation through suffering. I mean, Joseph can show us that, but what's the best picture in the whole Bible of salvation that comes through suffering? Jesus. Let's have a look at these two next to each other. So, Joseph was rejected by his brothers, right? The Bible says that Jesus came to his own and his own received him not. The Bible says that Jesus was despised and rejected by his brothers, the people of Israel, just like Joseph. The Bible says that Jesus was delivered up out of envy, just like Joseph. The Bible says that Jesus was sold for silver, just like Joseph. The Bible shows us that Jesus was stripped of his robe and left naked, just like Joseph. The Bible shows us that he was abandoned to die in the dark, that he cried out from the cross like Joseph from the pit, and all he heard was silence and forsakenness. But what he came to do was so much greater than what Joseph did. He didn't come just to feed us. He came to free us, to redeem us from sin and death. See, God was silent. Remember how Joseph experienced something in Dothan, but Elisha experiences something so much greater? Well, Jesus gets the Joseph treatment, so we get the Elisha treatment. God was silent with Jesus in the pit. He's crying out from the garden. God, if there's any other way, what does he get? Crickets. Praise again. Crickets. Praise again. Crickets. What does he say? Not my will. Your will be done. And he's hanging on the cross. And what does he shout? My God, why have you forsaken me? See, God treats Jesus like Joseph in the pit, but God treats us like Elisha. We see the power of God in salvation through the cross and the empty tomb. Jesus got what we deserved so we could get only what he deserved. He's going to be the one, the Bible says, who reigns in power. He'll be King of kings. He's Lord of lords. And one day, every single knee will bow to his name. It won't just be his brothers and his mom and his dad. The whole world, all the creation will bow before him. But first, the cross. First, suffering. And he embraced it fully, willingly, because he loved us. The Bible says it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. And folks, we are the joy of God. We are the joy set before Jesus. He did it for us. And as the band comes up, I want us to think about how to respond this morning. I mean, if you're a Christian here, there's ways that we respond, you know, to who God is and what he's done for us. And I mean, you know, we give, right? We give generously and sacrificially because God is so good and his mission is so big. How could we not? We serve with our lives. We do that because God is so good and his mission is so big. But I want us to take a second and think about this morning and think about how we respond in light of the life of Joseph compared to the life of Jesus. And I wonder, I know that these moments can be when we start checking out and thinking about other stuff. So I want to ask you, if you'll just close your eyes, just for a couple of minutes, and just think about how you are to respond today. For my friends in the room who are followers of Jesus already, if this is true, you know what it means? It means you can trust Jesus no matter what you're going through. And it means God is wanting to deliver you from sin and make you usable. And I want you with your eyes closed just to ask yourself, man, am I fighting against that? Or am I embracing that? And if you're fighting against it, just pray something like this. God, help me embrace these trials. Help me see your plan. Help me trust you. With our eyes still closed, if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, you know, to be a Christian means a lot of things. The first thing it means is to surrender. Just to say, hey, I'm a sinner, but Jesus suffered in my place. He died for my sin. And to surrender is to say, I give up trying to save myself. I need you, Jesus, to save me. And there's different ways that we surrender. You can wave a white flag. You can lift up your hands if the police show up. There's different ways that people surrender. And I would encourage you, just again, with eyes closed, if that's you this morning, if you're saying, hey, I'm realizing for the first time, I've never actually surrendered to Jesus. Maybe I've been to church or whatever, but I've never said, Jesus, I surrender. I give up trying to save myself. I want you to save me. If that's you, I'd like you just to lift your hand. And I want you just to pray this prayer with me. Pray, I give up. I give up trying to make excuses for my sin. I give up trying to hide my sin. I give up trying to save myself. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Lead me. Thank you for your love for me. In Jesus' name, amen.